Well, hello, HTC. I don't know if you know it, if anybody told you, but this weekend is International Oikos Day. It's 8:15, of course. And it may be a great time to renew your own focus on those 8 to 15 people whom God has supernaturally and strategically placed in the front row seats of your life. And so this might be a good opportunity for you to refocus. And I don't know what to say about how to do that. There are a lot of ways to do that. A few weeks ago, we told you about the Diary of a World Changer that was available. And it might be something you want to pick up. You can get one at the island at each of our four campuses. You can also pick one up at shop.oikosmovement.com. But this little diary might get you focused, allow you the opportunity to learn a little more about your oikos and remain faithful in the mission that God has given you personally. But all that to say, happy International Oikos Day. In this series that we have been considering for the last few months, looking at this letter written by the Apostle John, who actually was on Jesus' front row. He had one of the best seats in the house to watch Jesus live his life, to hear the teachings that Jesus shared, to be witness to the miracles that he performed. He was just a fisherman whom Jesus called. And you might think that you're just a guy or you're just another gal. But when God places a call on your life to do something extraordinary, you can expect that if you follow Jesus, extraordinary things will take place. And later on, this fisherman who became a disciple of Jesus, later on he became an apostle of the Christian church. He was actually given the opportunity to write five books in the New Testament. And so we're looking at one of those books in this series, Real Love, Real Life, John's message to us throughout, you know, this series, throughout these five chapters of 1 John is pretty simple. He wants us to get to know Jesus better. He wants us to be able to reach out more effectively, more efficiently to our own oikos. And the best way to do that is to get to know the one we represent better, and that would be Jesus Christ himself. To know Jesus is to love Jesus. To know him better is to love him more. And that's why John wrote this to us. He wanted all of us to understand the real Jesus, not the rumored Jesus, but the real Jesus. You know, most of the people who don't know Christ, in fact, an awful lot of people who have given their hearts to Christ are still having to get over the rumors about Jesus and get to the actual Jesus, the one who came in the flesh to save us from our sin. And if anyone should be able to explain what Jesus was really like, you would expect that it would be John. John had been one of Jesus' best friends from the time Jesus called him to be a disciple, to the time that Jesus ascended back to the Father, ascended back to heaven. And John surely had one of the best seats to see how Jesus really lived, to see what he was really like, to hear what he really said, to understand who Jesus really was. You know, I can hear John now talking to those among us who believe they know Jesus better than he did. I can imagine what he would say, for example, to that college university professor that is trying to indoctrinate these young people regarding what Jesus really was or wasn't. In fact, I can hear John say, listen, we lived with him for over 3 years. We didn't just clock in for a few hours a day or attend one of his seminars. We were with him 24/7 for over 1,300 straight days. And I'll tell you that Jesus spoke with an authority that no Pharisee had, no rabbi had, None of our religious leaders, none of our politicians spoke with the authority that Jesus spoke with. And that wasn't just the opinion of a few of us. That wasn't just the opinion that the 12 disciples held. Everybody who heard him teach knew it. I don't know where you were the day Jesus healed Jairus's daughter, but I know where I was, John would say. I was in the same room as them. I was there on multiple days when he fed thousands of people with no more than one boxed lunch. I attended the wedding where he turned water into wine. And by the way, where were you the day that he raised Lazarus from the dead? A friend of ours who had been dead for 3 days walked out of a tomb. Did you hear about that? Well, I was there and I witnessed it. I could have written a thousand other things that Jesus did in our very presence, but if you need more than what I've already written about, then you got trust issues, bro. I truly believe those are the thoughts, the feelings that John would share with anyone who thought they knew Jesus better than he did. John would be able to say, I took care of Jesus' mother after he was executed. She told me, and that late in the game, she certainly had no reason to lie to me. She told me that she was a virgin until after Jesus was born, and she was convinced that she was somehow at the center of this divine conspiracy to save humanity from their sin. John would say to us, Jesus never aspired to a political office, and yet he became more influential than anyone in Israel. He never tried to organize a rebellion against Rome, but if he had, we would have all followed him. We would have all picked up weapons and marched with him. And this is not a man crush I have, John would say. I'm telling you, Jesus was one of a kind, and so all of you armchair quarterbacks out there, Mr. or Ms. University professor out there, anyone else who might have the audacity to stand up there in front of those students and tell them that you know Jesus better than I knew Jesus. I'm telling you, he was real. He was more than real. Don't tell me he wasn't the savior of the world, because I know better. I'd love to hear a debate between the Apostle John and that secularist who believes they have this higher knowledge than John's experience. It doesn't get any more real. You know, we talk about real Christianity. It doesn't get any more real than John's account of his experience with Jesus Christ. Let me ask you another question. Who do you believe would be able to give you the most accurate account of what Tom's like, what Pastor Tom is really like? Who could tell you more about me? Someone who reads one of my books in like 2,000 years? Or my wife, like right now? Exactly. That's why John's firsthand testimony is so powerful for us. And throughout this series, we've talked about what an authentic relationship with Jesus looks like, because John was an authentic man who had an authentic 3-year experience with Jesus. You want to know what real fellowship is? Ask John. What real light is? Ask John. What real love is? Ask John. What real growth is? Ask John. You want to find out what real faith is? Ask John. In fact, as we've looked at each one of those qualities of authentic Christianity, of real life in a real Jesus, each one of those qualities has been framed inside the Christian mission, our twofold Christian mission. John keeps going back to that same 1-2 punch. Number one, to know the real Jesus. The Greek word for know or knowledge is used 30 times in these 5 chapters. When we talk about Jesus, John wants us to know what we're talking about. And then the second thing, the second part of our mission is to authentically represent Jesus well to the people in our front row seats. And Jesus was a walking clinic on how to love people, how to agapao people into God's kingdom. It's the verb form of agape, Christian love, divine love. Agapao, just in case you didn't know. We've shared that a couple times over these weeks. Christian author Greg Kochel has written extensively about the oikos principle, although he doesn't call it the oikos principle. And I want to just quote something that I read this last week that he said. He said, "I have come to understand that before there can be a harvest, there has always got to be a season of gardening. It's that period of time when people are thinking over, mulling over, listening, pushing away from the table, coming back to the table, asking questions. That long period of time usually has multiple people involved doing a little here, doing a little there before the harvest is ready." End of quote. That season of gardening is something that here at HDC we call the five steps of the Oikos Challenge. We call that gardening season, listing, praying, investing, inviting, and even preparing to do those things better, more effectively. He goes on to say that in any conversation about faith, if someone gets mad, you lose. If you get mad, you lose. If they get mad, you lose. When anger kicks in, our brain goes numb and we can't even think straight. So the key to a successful Christian mission is to be loving, because it's Christian love that will sustain us through that season of gardening. To be genuine and authentic in our love and to be consistent in our love. And so I want to share three ideas with you about love today, and you'll see how they dovetail with this idea of real obedience, which is actually the title of the presentation. But you have your notes, maybe they're in your hand, and so fill in some blanks as we go along. Number one, John says you need to love confidently. To agapao, to share agape love with someone, is to love them confidently. I love this. Pastor George sent this to me a few weeks ago about friendship, and he knew we were talking about love, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and in this series on 1 John, and of course, the friendship component to the Oikos principle has always been big. But anyway, he sent this. C.S. Lewis, out of the Four Loves, his book, The Four Loves, and I'm quoting again. He writes, "We think we have chosen our peers. We think we have chosen our friends. In reality, a few years difference in the dates of our births, a few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one university instead of another, the accident of a topic being raised or not raised at a first meeting. Any of these chances might have kept us apart, but for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, 'You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you.' That same Christ," Lewis writes, "can truly say to every group of Christian friends, 'You have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another.' The friendship is not a reward for our discriminating and good taste in finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each of us the beauties of others," end quote. You see, all of these friendships that we share, all of these relationships that we have with the people sitting in those front row seats, the relationship you have with your spouse, with your children, with your coworkers, your classmates, your neighbors, they're all part of this divine plan. After being part of God's kingdom for almost six decades now, one thing has become very clear to me. He is definitely driving the bus. And our text today begins in chapter 4, verse 17. As John continues this theme about love, he says, "This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. That's why we say confident love. Complete love isn't even courageous love. It's confident love. And there's a difference. Being courageous means pressing forward when you're afraid. Being confident means pressing forward because you know you don't have to be afraid. In verse 18, John continues, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, don't get sidetracked with that word perfect, because we all know that none of us are. We all know none of us love perfectly. None of us live perfectly. Until we get to heaven, none of us will be perfect in a practical sense. But that word, again, in the Greek, teleos, refers to completion. We're talking about complete love. We're talking about understanding love completely. And that means understanding love confidently. You might pray, Lord, I cannot love that person. And when I say that person, you're thinking about that person, right? That individual that for you is just hard to love. And just in those honest moments as we cry out to God, we say, Lord, I have a hard time loving him. I have a hard time loving her. And he says, I know you could have never loved at that level. I get it. No one could love at that level. But God says, that's why I loved you unconditionally. That's why I took your punishment. That's why I regenerated your spiritual DNA and empowered you with my spirit. I did the heavy lifting, God said. I have blazed a pathway for you. I have cleared the brush. I have removed the obstacles. And now you don't have an excuse anymore to not love. You don't have to be afraid. There's a great little section coming out of the Old Testament back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 where God speaks to us in this regard. And starting in verse 17, you may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? How can I love them, Lord? Or in this particular circumstance, how can we have victory over our enemies? The enemy of fear, even the enemy of hatred. How can we love? And of course, I'm transposing these Old Testament comments back into the context of 1 John 4. And here is the encouragement in verse 18, but do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them. For the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God who has defeated your enemies. And he will defeat the enemy of fear, of trepidation, of timidity, that feeling of not being able to move forward confidently and to love boldly. God has defeated in a spirit of intimidation. In fact, looking back still at that Deuteronomy 7 passage, that Hebrew word translated awesome, the word speaks of fear, actually speaks of fear. This is the irony. God is awesome. But it's not like we're supposed to be shaking in our boots when we think of God's awesomeness. In fact, in the Bible, a fear of God is just that fundamental belief that God alone possesses a very unique and incomparable ability to protect us and provide for us. And God will do that in your relationships. You can love confidently. The reason the nations of Israel and Judah later on in the Old Testament, the reason they found themselves in such dire straits is they lost their confidence in that fundamental belief. And the less confidence you have in God, the more temptation becomes a threat to you. Some of you have lost your confidence in God. That's why your obedience is in decline. That's why you're not quite as quick to answer the bell when God calls as you used to be. God loved us confidently. We love Him confidently. We love others confidently. He loves others through us. But that same level of confidence. You know, when I think about God's power and His love, if He's that powerful and His love for us is that significant, why would we ever fear obeying God? It's exactly why John is so intent on our knowing Jesus like he knows Jesus. That man, John, saw Jesus literally beaten to a bloody pulp and then hang on a Roman cross. And then a few days later, he's having lunch with him, realizing that Jesus Christ stared down our greatest enemy. He rebuked death. See, that's why in John's world, to fear anything, including the fear to love someone, is simply a silly thought. Now, you can be confident in your love. Second thought in our text today is to love as a community. Love confidently, and then love as a community. Look at verse 20. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Whom they have seen, our brothers and sisters whom we have seen. The perfect tense in the Greek is used to describe how regularly. It's that ongoing process of continuing to see our Christian family, to share life with our Christian family. So what this could mean is that if we don't love our Christian family, who we continue to see on a consistent basis, then we certainly cannot say that we love a God we have never seen, because it would logically be argued that it would be easier to love someone you could have a conversation with, someone you could give a gift to and see the look on their face when they received it, someone you could share a hug with. It'd be easier to love them than someone whose response might not be as easily sensed. When you look at verse 20, another interpretation could be that it's easy to pretend to love someone you can't see. You might say you love God, giving the rest of us the impression that you actually do, but you never do anything for Him or give anything to Him. But the rest of us would not know that. But if you didn't show any love to your spouse, it wouldn't matter what you said, because he or she would probably notice that you were all show. See? I mean, it'd be like your best Elvis impersonation. One of his big hits, remember this? Maybe I didn't treat you quite as good as I should have. Maybe I didn't love you quite as often as I could have. Little things I should have said and done, I just never took the time. But you were always on my mind. You were always on my mind. Let's just take a minute and thank the Lord that Pastor Tom didn't actually try to sing that to you. Those lyrics are hilarious to me. I mean, seriously? She's going to believe that she was always on your mind when you never showed up. Yeah. Verse 21, and He has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves a child as well. See, this all has to do with loving as a community. Healthy families don't pick and choose which family members will be loved and which ones will be left out. Can you imagine that? Just deciding you're going to love one of your children and not love others. Healthy families, love across the board. And if you're part of God's spiritual family, you can't say that you love Jesus, but not the rest of the family. You can't say, for example, you love Jesus, but not his wife. And remember, his wife is the church, the bride of Christ. Talk to people, and people say, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. You can't do that. It's his wife. And you can't say you love the father, but not his kids. Especially when a father loves his kids more than anything. And that includes grandkids. And those of us who are grandparents know how deep that love is too. And you imagine somebody coming up to you. I just think about that as a husband. You know, Tom, I just think the world of you. Can't stand Cheryl. Tom, I just think you're the greatest. But I don't like your kids, and I can't stand your grandchildren. How am I supposed to respond to that? This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. See, it goes both ways. This is how people know we love God, because we love his kids. And this is how we know we love his kids, because we obey God. John personally heard Jesus teach on this topic on more than one occasion. One day, one of the Pharisees, a Jewish legal expert, tried to embarrass Jesus in a public conversation. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Teacher, speaking to Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Did you read that in verse 40? The entire Bible could be condensed. It all hangs on these two ideas. The guy only asked Jesus' take on what he believed was the one, the first and greatest commandment. He didn't ask Jesus for his top two. But Jesus seems to always take us a bit farther than we think we're going. And Jesus said, and there's a second that's just like it, the homo there in the Greek. It means two of the same. It's just like it. We use that word as a prefix in the English language. Homosexual, homogenous, homologous. Two ways of saying the same. I agapao God, which is why I agapao people. I agapao people. So you're probably not surprised that I also agapao God. You see, they go hand in hand. Agapao again, remember the verb form of agape. That selfless love that seeks only the best, God's best for someone else, regardless of how they treat you. You might be wondering, why is the message today about obedience? Because loving others and Christian obedience are actually two ways of saying the same thing. They are two things that can never be separated. And John keeps telling us this throughout this letter. Now we're in the last chapter, chapter 5, and we keep hearing the same thing. Hold to the truth and obey the word and love people, because they cannot be separated. We love confidently. We love as a community. And thirdly, you can fill in this blank, love as a champion. As a champion. Look at verse 3, chapter 5. In fact, this is love for God. Keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. I've often said that to follow Jesus means that you believe he was right about everything. You don't pick and choose. If you're going to say you're a Jesus follower, you actually have to follow him. And everyone thinks Jesus was great until they find out what he said. And then they decide to take matters into their own hands and recreate Jesus into their image. Reframe the scriptures into what's comfortable for them. And in so doing, they're living a life that is essentially self-worship. Not following Jesus, they're following themselves. See, the quandary we all share is this. Who's responsible to care for us depends on who we understand God to be. We all believe God will care for us. So the question is, who God? Who's God to you? See, if you worship yourself, then you're responsible to care for yourself because you're God to yourself. You're on your own. It's a bad place to be, by the way, because you can see where that maybe has gotten you so far. But if you choose to worship the real God, the responsibility to care for you falls on him. And so look at your bank account and then look at his. Consider the depth of your understanding of the cosmos and then consider his. Look at your physical abilities and then look at his. Now who are you going to worship? You or him? See, that's why obedience is not burdensome. See, it's not, are you going to worship God? The question is, who are you going to worship instead? Yourself? Jesus told us to place his yoke, on our backs. He said in Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And all he was saying there is that obedience, obeying God, is a much lighter burden than guilt. Following his commands is not as heavy as the shame we feel when we don't. Guilt and shame are two things you can't ignore, two things you can't wish away. They're in there, deeply embedded in a fallen human soul, and Jesus is the only one who can help any of us deal with that. People say, I want to be free from restrictions. I don't want to obey. I want to do my thing. Don't tread on me. I want to be free from restrictions and do what I want. Freedom. That's just some people talking. Your prison is walking through this world all alone. Uh-oh. This is Golden Oldies weekend. That was Desperado by the Eagles. I got Elvis and the Eagles in the same message, so maybe that's a good sign. Maybe not. We talk about freedom from restrictions, not wanting to obey others, not wanting to submit to authority. That's not freedom. Self-worship. When you get to decide what you're going to do. See, when we place ourselves under the authority of God and obey him, now we can love like a champion, confidently, in community. And you don't just look at biblical commands. You don't just look at what God tells us to do and think about all the things you're going to lose by following what Jesus said. You don't look at the freedoms that you lose. What you look at is what those things provide you and me. Think beyond the required process and focus on the desired outcome. We get so locked into the process, we don't think about the end game. If you define obedience simply in terms of the discipline it requires, where's the motivation? Just to follow another set of rules? I mean, why? For example, building a house consists of a lot of steps in a process. It's exhausting, frustrating. It takes a year, a whole year, and you got to manage all these different tasks. You got to get the plans and then grade and then pour concrete and then frame up the structure and then plumb and then put in the electrical and then paint and man, you just focus on all the things you got to do. That would just be exhausting. The emotional and physical capital required by all those activities. Crazy. Why would you do it? Only reason is because of the end game. And we maintain our sanity throughout that process by recognizing and remembering and focusing on how great the finished product will be. See, the question is not how badly do you want to obey God? The question is how badly do you want to win? Because obedience is the key to winning in life. Certainly, go ahead and obey the rules, but always focus on the championship. Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory, he says, that has overcome the world, even our faith. Remember, God has re-engineered your spiritual DNA. God has caused you to be reborn by his seed. In chapter 3, verse 9, John told us that. And out of the new life he gave you and me in Christ comes this faith that we have in Jesus. Look at verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Who? Who dat? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. See, if you believe that today, then I want you to know you have the freedom to love with confidence. You have the freedom to love in community. Yeah, you got the freedom to love completely. And I want you to remember that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so blessed to be loved by you. The fact that you have loved us first has not only given us an example to follow, but you've given us the power to pursue love and to become champions at love. And Lord, whenever I think of a champion, I think of a team. And when I think of a team, I think of a confident lot. I think of a group that loves each other. I think of a group that wins together as champions. And so we pray that that would be the case for us. And if there's anyone in their living rooms, anyone listening, anyone sitting, wherever they're sitting right now watching today, Lord, would you just open their spiritual eyes to their need of Christ? And so as Christians are still praying and considering the things that we've shared today, I want to speak to those of you who don't know God through Christ. He's the only provision God sent into the world to save you. And if you can admit that you're a sinner and you need help, if you can believe that Jesus is the one, I mean, John learned that Jesus was the one and only Savior. If you can choose to place your faith in Jesus, admit, believe, choose, give him your heart today. Take John's word for who he was. I don't know what you've heard. I don't know what the rumors are about Christ that you've believed. I don't know who you got talking into your life about what's important or who loves you. But I want you to know John wrote this letter because he knew Jesus like no other. And he wants me and you to share that understanding so that we can benefit from what Jesus can provide us all. And so would you open your heart to him today? Admit you need him. Believe he can help you and choose to place your faith in him. And Father, for the rest of us, again, I don't know. It's just, it's an amazing thing. We consider your love poured out into our lives. And I pray that we'd be able to share that in a huge way this week. In your great name, God's children said, amen.